There's a human tendency that we have of being comfortable with our old ways and suspicious of anything new, anything that challenges the old established order or way of thinking is automatically suspect, while we tend to be comfortable with what's familiar or what's old. At times, we even look back at what is old with a sense of nostalgia, remembering all of the good and none of the bad. We talk about the good old days. Usually, when we talk about the good old days, we're talking about external matters or the carefree days or the fun that we had or just the fact that it's different now than the way it was back then. And as we look to the future, we often look to the future with fear. We easily forget, as we look back, the disease and the death and the consequence of sin that was just as prevalent in the good old days. As Billy Joel sang once, you can linger too long in your dreams, say goodbye to the oldies but goodies, because the good old days weren't always good, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. In the book of Hebrews, we have been seeing how the author, though he is unknown to us, likely Jewish, he's familiar with the Old Testament, he's familiar with the temple and practices and worship. He's certainly writing to Jewish believers. We have speculated they live in Rome. But wherever they're from, it's clear that they have come to believe in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Even as they did, they continued along many of their old practices. They continued to join in a mixed assembly in the synagogues and in the temple on the Sabbath. They continued visiting the temple during the pilgrim feasts of Israel. They continued to fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and even at times offering sacrifices. Just to give you an idea of what was going on in the world at that time, much was going on in relation to Israel, the Jewish people, and this new fledgling cult, as it was considered, of Christianity. It had now been, by the time this epistle is being written, at least or over 30 years since Jesus walked the earth. All of the apostles have now either been martyred or are spread abroad preaching the gospel in other Gentile lands. It's believed around this time was when Peter was crucified. Paul may have been in prison during this time as well. Nero was the emperor. He's the one, remember, who blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed much of the city of Rome. And the Jewish people who did not believe began to outnumber the ones who did believe, as Christianity was more and more becoming associated with the Gentiles. Persecution was beginning toward the Jewish believers, persecution that was coming from their own families, as well as the pagans around them. There was a cost to following Jesus as their Messiah, and the greatest of that cost was losing their religion, their traditions, and their family. Meanwhile, in the world, there were revolts taking place in Judea. Armed forces were being sent from Rome over to Israel, and there were a series of clashes that would ultimately lead to the first Jewish-Roman war in 70 AD, which saw the destruction of the temple. But at the time that we believe Hebrews was written, the temple still stood. It's still a few years off. The destruction is still a few years off. Pilgrimages are being made. There was a beauty. There was a grandeur of temple worship. There was a nostalgic pull that the temple had. And the Jewish believers were being tempted to return to their old ways. But in this case, at least for them, the good old days weren't always good. And tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. What the new covenant brought, what the new covenant offered, was far greater than the old. In fact, it was the fulfillment of all that the old order pointed to. It was a new era that had arrived. Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. The new covenant which Christ inaugurated was better than the old. It was enacted on better promises, eternal promises. And as we'll see today, the basis of the better covenant was the better or the greater sacrifice. Because when any covenant was enacted, there had to be a blood sacrifice that would be offered. But in this case, it was not the blood of animals, but it would be his own blood by which he would secure eternal redemption. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read our text today. I'll begin by reading verses 11 to 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're in the middle section of the book of Hebrews, the main section, the author's discourse on the superior high priesthood of Jesus Christ. His reason for writing is that he doesn't want these precious Jewish believers to drift away or fall back into their former ritualistic Judaism. So the author presents, remember, this Melchizedekian, Jesus as this Melchizedekian priesthood, the superior to the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. And he gives the details of this better priesthood in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Hebrews. He summarizes this. If you want to turn back to chapter 8 for a moment, the author summarized the superior nature of Jesus' Melchizedekian high priestly ministry compared to the Old Testament in the first 6 verses. He writes in verse 1, after describing the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7, he writes in verse 1, he says, of chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. In other words, here's the main point of everything I just said. It says this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. So our high priest is superior to the priests that came before him because our high priest is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. He then explains the superiority in 3 points. The better covenant, the better ministry, and the greater sacrifice. We've gone through this. The better covenant, look at verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. The better covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. We talked about the better ministry, the true heavenly tabernacle from which he ministers. Look at that in verse 2. Christ is a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. That tabernacle that man set up is described in verse 5. A copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. So it was a pattern. It was a copy. It was a shadow. Christ entered to the reality. And then thirdly, in verse 3, he introduces the basis of Christ's greater priesthood, and that is his greater sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So far in our studies, we've expanded on those first 2 points, the greater covenant from chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, and the greater and true and lasting heavenly tabernacle from chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Those were the last 2 sermons. Now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 9, the greater sacrifice comes center stage, and it's going to be there at center stage all the way until the end of the discourse in the middle of chapter 10. This week will be the first of 4 or 5 sermons where we'll examine the greater sacrifice that provides the basis for Jesus' greater high priesthood. Now, if you recall in our last study, we saw how the Levitical animal sacrifices that were offered in temple worship were physical or carnal. The author illustrated this by saying that in the holy place, there were these two rooms, remember, divided, separated by a curtain. There was the most holy place, and there was the holy place. So there was this holy place, this outer sanctuary, and then there were was the Holy of Holies separated by this curtain. This curtain kept the priests from entering into the presence of God. So they can only do ritual duties in the holy place. Look at this in verse 10. In verse 10 it says that the sacrifices deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. More importantly, go back to verse 9. He says, according to this arrangement, what arrangement? The two-room arrangement. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices that were offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And what the author is trying to do here is convince his Jewish audience just how inferior and lacking their system of worship was. And he began this really throughout the whole book of Hebrews. But let's go back to chapter 7 for a moment. We learn that the very purpose of the priesthood, the very purpose of the temple itself, was to draw people into worship. The purpose of the priesthood was to make the worshiper perfect so that he could draw near to the presence of God. In chapter 7, verse 11, the author says this, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priesthood to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" In other words, the very fact that the Old Testament sets up this expectation that there's another priest coming, this Melchizedekian priest, is proof that that old order had to be replaced. It was insufficient. We also learned that under the law, nothing could be made perfect. This is in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Look at that if you're still in chapter 7, verse 18. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we do draw near to God." The perfection of the conscience is the only way the worshiper can draw near to God. Something had to be done. The only possible way the worshiper can draw near to God is if his sins are fully forgiven, which is impossible under the old order, which can only cover over, kind of put a facade over sin. Now go ahead to Hebrews 10. We'll get to this in a few weeks, but very same thing said in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It's talking about what? It's talking about the sacrifices of Yom Kippur, right? Every year, same sacrifices can never perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, "Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed would no longer have any consciousness of sins." In other words, if these sacrifices of Yom Kippur were really working, there'd be no need to repeat them. If the old covenant sacrifice actually cleansed the sinner, why would there even be a need for a new covenant? Verse 3, "For in these sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So remember, while the tabernacle and the later temple were designed, the very design of the temple were to draw the worshiper into the presence of God, the reality is that the sacrifices that were being offered there in the wilderness tabernacle, in the Jerusalem temple, not only fell woefully short of that goal, but in fact accentuated the opposite. It accentuated the distance and the inaccessibility of the worshiper to the presence of God. It blocked the worshiper from the presence of God. in and of themselves, these sacrifices, were physical types, and they can only vaguely represent eternal and spiritual things. These were offerings that had to be repeated year in and year out. They had no power to take away either the guilt or the consequence of sin. At best, the only thing they can do would temporarily cover over, put a facade on sin that would only last as long as the next sin. Not even a year. They kind of made that up later on, that Yom Kippur covers you for a year. If you're good on Yom Kippur, you're good for the next year. The Bible says no such thing. It was only good to the next sin, basically. However, they were beneficial. Why? Because verse 19 says, they point to a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, where the types and shadows fail, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, marvelously succeeded. How? Chapter 9, verse 12. By once for all entering the holy place by means of his own blood. Let's examine our text. Go back to Hebrews 9. I'm going to go back to verse 8 to kind of set it in context, so to kind of get a running start so you understand when we hit verse 12 where we are in this discourse. So look back at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Again, that's the twofold room separated the most holy place from in the presence of God. It kept the presence of God off limits. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So there's a time that this is going to change. Verse 11, when is that time? But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. The good things that have come is the reference back to verse 10 of the time of reformation. Verse 11 is telling us the time of reformation has come. When did it come? When Christ appeared as the high priest. The high priesthood of our Lord ushers in this age of reformation. Verse 11 is the first time in the discourse where Jesus' office of Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, is used instead of his human name, Jesus. Throughout the discourse, Jesus is emphasizing his humanity, the fully human high priest. He's the high priest who can identify with our weaknesses. He came as fully human. But what makes Jesus different from the high priest that went before him was, remember, he is God. He is ministering in the true tabernacle of heaven itself from the very right hand of God Almighty where he is seated. Verse 11 continues to clarify this. It says, then, through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered. He entered. Christ entered the real thing, the real place. Not the shadow, not the type, not the holy of holies, but the very right hand of the Father. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. Remember that term, the holy places. It is a reference to the fact that there was once this separation between the holy places and the holy of holies, but now that's removed. So rather than just entering into the holy of holies on earth, he's entering now just the one room because the curtain is removed. When Jesus died, the holy places became the single meeting place of God. The distinction between the two rooms done away with as the curtain is torn. Verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places. How? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. What a verse that is. What a beautiful verse 12 is. It tells us where, how, when, and the effect. It's so crucial that we understand about this greater worship. Where is it taking place? How is it taking place? When is it taking place? And what is the effect? We've already discussed the where. The where is the greater, more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, heaven itself, the right hand of God, how that is set against the two-roomed holy places of the physical temple. Two, how is it accomplished? By his blood, set against the blood of goats and calves. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Three, when? When did it happen? Once. It happened once. Set against over once a year under the old covenant day of atonement ritual. And we'll look at that once for all aspect of the sacrifice in an upcoming sermon, God willing. Fourth, the effect. The effect. What's the effect? It secures what? Eternal redemption. Rather than the temporary purification of the flesh, this is an eternal, infinite redemption. There's an eternal, infinite difference between the effect of the once-a-year sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, that ritual of the offering of the goats on Yom Kippur, eternally different from the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ's own blood. Now, having already talked about the where in the previous sermon, let's focus in on the how. How is this greater worship inaugurated? How is the new covenant enacted? By his own blood. By his own blood. Jesus Christ had to shed his blood to enact this covenant, to enter the holy places. Now one might ask, why? If Jesus is God and he dwelled in the bosom of the Father through all eternity, why was it necessary for this priest, Jesus Christ, to have something to offer? Why did he have to offer blood at all? Why could Jesus not simply return to the place where he was for all eternity? After all, that's where he was. He was at the right hand for all eternity. Why is it that he could not go back? He's God after all. Well, first, God established the need for blood under the law. And Jesus was born under that law. Where is that established? Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make an atonement, that's a kippur, an atonement, a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement by the light. So God set it up in the law. This is reiterated by the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 18. Look down at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels of worship. What's he saying here? He's pointing back to Exodus chapter 24 when Moses gave the law and the people affirmed, yes, we will keep it. What did Moses do? He took blood and he sealed that commitment. The Sinai covenant was put into effect with blood. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tent and all the vessels used in worship. In the Bible's first five books of the law, we learn that blood was used to ritually purify the altar in the tabernacle, as well as the vestments of the high priest in Leviticus 8 and 9. That blood was sprinkled before the veil in Leviticus 4, before the sanctuary itself in Numbers 19, on the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And while the Old Testament doesn't prescribe that all of the vessels used in worship had to be sprinkled with blood, the author of Hebrews is making a point here. The general point is that there is a vital component to ritual purity, and that is blood. Blood was required for Old Covenant worship. Then he makes this very interesting statement, and here is where it really drives home the importance of blood. It's not just ritual purity that blood is required. Look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then he says this, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. How interesting. He moves this discussion of ritual and outward purification to the inward greater need of every human being, that they be purified in their hearts. That is, they be forgiven of their sin. It's not the physical outward defilement that's the greatest concern. It is the spiritual inward defilement, the conscience, the heart that matters. And in this one statement, the author brings the old and the new side by side. And he says, you know what? Blood was required for all this ritual outward purity. But wait a minute. Don't think that you get a pass. Blood is still going to be required for this greater need of forgiveness of sins. And he clarifies this. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites or rituals. But, and here he is, he's setting against the strong contrast between the animal sacrifice of the old and the better sacrifice of the new. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So I didn't answer the question, though. What, if Jesus is perfect, why is it still necessary for him to make an offering of blood in order to enter? Or better, really, re-enter heaven, right? He came from heaven. Why couldn't he just go back to his place at God's right hand? The answer is in the fact that he took on flesh, the incarnation. He became a human being. The man Christ Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he's the Lamb of God and he's carrying away sin. He's carrying away the sin of the world. Jesus was like the sacrifice that bore the sin, only he's doing it in reality. Jesus was the second Adam, fully human, fully bound to the law of God. As a fully human Jesus Christ, for him to re-enter heaven, he had to deal with sin according to the way the law prescribed that sin would be dealt with. Not his own sin, but what? The sin of his people that was imputed to him. And he does so the only way God ever prescribed in Scripture, the only way to take away sin, shedding his own blood. Now look back to verse 13 of chapter 9. Here's his argument. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, that's their value, they purify the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of goats and bulls, verse 12 puts it, the blood of goats and calves. It's a reference to the Yom Kippur sacrifice. In Yom Kippur, there were goats, rams, and bulls that would be offered in the ritual. What's Yom Kippur? Yom simply means day. Kippur, atonement. Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. The day of Kippurim, or the temporary covering over of sin through the shedding of animals' blood, where God makes a choice to not see that sin. It's covered over, atoned for. The day of atonement was central to Judaism. And it's central to the law. What's the middle book of the Torah? Leviticus. What's the middle chapter of the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 16. And right there, in the middle, smack middle of the law, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Our text in Hebrews also, though, interestingly, makes mention of another ritual sacrifice, a different one. The sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of the heifer. What's that? Never heard of that. Well, that's a kind of a more remote sacrifice, not central, but talked about the ceremonial cleansing of someone who touched a dead body. What happened was they had a prescribed in Numbers 19, a red heifer was burned, its ashes were kept in the clean place, And as it was needed, when someone would come into contact with a dead body, they would take those ashes, mix it with water, and that became the ritual that would cleanse the defiled person. But what's striking here is how the author of Hebrews combines this remote, obscure offering with the blood of the central day of Yom Kippur. This is central to Judaism. This is like every Jewish person knows about Yom Kippur. It was then and still is assumed by Jewish people that Yom Kippur is about God making a determination of the Jewish person's eternal fate, at least for the next year. The greeting of Yom Kippur is, may you be inscribed in the book of life for the next year. So whether the Jews of old were relying on the sacrifices of the temple or, as it is today, relying on their good works, their hope is that there's going to be a favorable judgment and that God is making that judgment on what was called Hayom, the day on Yom Kippur. Every Jewish person may not be familiar with the ashes of the heifer, but they are sure familiar and know that Yom Kippur was big. It was the day of judgment. But they made a wrong assumption. And that assumption continues to be made to this day. And the author of Hebrews is rectifying that assumption. He's basically, by putting these two ritual sacrifices together, he's basically saying the Yom Kippur sacrifice doesn't actually deal fully with the moral guilt of sin. It can't cleanse your conscience, he says. It doesn't take away sin's guilt. This is the assumption of the Jewish person, even to this day, that on Yom Kippur, the guilt of sin and the judgment that comes with sin is removed in the life to come, at least for 1 year. But now, by associating the Yom Kippur sacrifices with the ashes of the heifer, it's saying that both equally do what? Sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Wait a minute, I thought my sins are being forgiven here. The author is saying here something more is needed. Something is needed to take away sin. And verse 14 says what that is. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, can purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is, in other words, an infinite difference between atonement, Kippur, as understood in the Old Testament, and the temporary covering over sin, and the eternal redemption that comes from the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ alone. This is actually confirmed in the words that are used in the Bible, comparing the Old and New Testament. I want to share something with you. I have the original source that I'd be happy to share with you, but this is from a brother that Anita and I know. We visited his church, or used to visit his church when we would visit Anita's family in Ann Arbor, Brother Van Paranak, who wrote a paper comparing the Hebrew word Kippur in the Old Testament with the Greek cognates in the New Testament. Van writes to me in this personal correspondence. He had been listening to the sermons in Hebrews. He writes this: though derivatives of Kippur, remember Kippur is what is translated as atonement. Keep that in mind. Though derivatives of Kippur are common throughout the Old Testament to describe Levitical sacrifices, and in spite of the clear typological significance of those sacrifices, picturing our Savior's sacrifice, the Spirit has led the writers of the New Testament to avoid this word completely. In other words, it's not in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find Jesus' death referred to as the Greek equivalent of Kippur. He uses different words. And this is obviously intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit moved upon these people as to the very words they'd use. Despite the fact that the church has used the word atonement for thousands of years, we even have a doctrine we call limited atonement, hymns, modern songs, he yielded his life and atonement for sin, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We sing about it, we study it, You might have heard this. When you think of atonement, think at-one-ment. Have you ever heard that before? The way to remember what atonement is, at-one-ment, that God and sinner are reconciled, that is, atoned. Now, while atonement in English has that idea of bringing together two parties, the word Kippur, going back to the original, the word Kippur has nothing to do whatsoever with reconciliation between two parties. The biblical definition of Kippur simply means covering. And the only time it doesn't mean covering is when it's kaparet, and kaparet is the mercy seat that covered the ark in the Holy of Holies. The Greek Septuagint translates kaparet as hilasterion, and this is the only word that makes its way into the New Testament as far as a Greek translation of anything related to Kippur. In the Greek Septuagint, kaparet, which is the mercy seat, is translated hilasterion. Hilasterion is found two places in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, which we've already seen is the mercy seat. He's talking about the mercy seat that in that inner sanctuary in the temple on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the other place is Romans 3, verse 25, where it refers to Christ. Christ is the mercy seat. Now, depending on your translation, some translations say propitiation or expiation or sacrifice or atoning sacrifice. But the translation of hilasterion everywhere else in the scripture is the mercy seat. Young's literal translation, the Net Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, all translate hilasterion as it is everywhere else in the Bible as the mercy seat. So what I'm saying is this, considering how dominant a theme atonement is in general in the Bible, and Yom Kippur, as central as it is to Judaism and in the Old Testament, and then considering how the shadows associated with Yom Kippur and atonement are clearly in the New Testament, the fact that the New Testament actually avoids that word, Kippur, is extraordinary. It ought to be there by any sense of our thinking. It ought to be there, but it's not there. The Holy Spirit did not inspire the word, the writers, to use the word Kippur or any of its Greek cognates. But, wait a minute, if you've been following Hebrews all along, if you've been following, if you've been tracking with us all this time, you know, if you realize the magnitude of what happened in the New Covenant, it makes perfect sense that the word wouldn't be used. See, I said this before. The New Covenant is new. Okay? It's not like these home makeover shows. It's not like the ones where they do these little renovations in certain rooms and make it refresh. It's not that. He says it in Jeremiah 30. It's not like the old. The new covenant, brethren, that we enjoy, that we celebrate today, is enacted on better promises, with a greater priesthood, and it rests on greater sacrifices. How much greater, you ask? Well, as much greater as the blood of Christ is to a blood of a goat. How do you compare them? The blood of Jesus is more than a kippur. It's more than a covering. His blood is so far greater than any sacrifice that could ever bleed on the altar of a physical temple. Infinite difference. That's why the effect is infinitely different. And the book of Hebrews accentuates this difference. And the fact that the rest of the Old Testament is silent about Kippur just kind of adds an amen to what Hebrews teaches. If not a Kippur or atonement, how do we biblically refer to the effect of Christ's sacrifice? What did Christ's sacrifice actually accomplish if it wasn't just a covering? It's redemption. It's reconciliation. These would be more accurate words. Redemption, reconciliation. Am I saying it's wrong to refer to Christ's sacrifice as an atonement? Not necessarily, because in our day, atonement has come to mean exactly that, at one meant. But it's not Kippur. And I do find it unfortunate that more commentators don't make that distinction between the Old Testament Kippur, which is utterly different than the concept of reconciliation in the New Testament. That is to say, while the blood of goats and bulls point to a shadow of the blood of Christ, the effects are infinitely worlds apart. The blood of goats, the blood of animals, physical covering over sin, but are ultimately impotent to cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. They did not a thing to reconcile man to God. They did nothing to take away the people's sins. This is why the author of Hebrews describes in verse 9, sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's what people need. Friend, if you're here today apart from Christ, that is what you need. You need your conscience cleansed once and for all by the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that those in the Old Testament could not be forgiven. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 4, it says, the priest shall make an atonement, a covering for them, and they shall be forgiven. So when the Old Testament worshiper came in spirit and truth, in repentance and faith, and he offered the sacrifice that pointed ahead to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he was forgiven. It was a real forgiveness. God chose to not look at that sin. That sin was covered over, but that didn't imply that they were in the clear with God. Something else had to happen in time. Very same philosophy continues to this day, not only in Judaism, where they have the yearly Yom Kippur ritual, but how about in Catholicism? How about in Catholicism where you're saved, your salvation comes in your baptism, or your salvation comes when you sit in that booth with the priest in penance and he absolves you of your sins and you're good to go. He says, all right, go out, say these prayers and you'll be okay. You're good to go. You're safe. You're safe. Until you miss Mass next Sunday, you're safe. In one form or another, it's a philosophy of all the world's religions where human actions determine eternal state, where I have to do this to earn eternal life, where good works are put on the scale, weighed on the scales of judgment. Even among evangelicals in Arminian systems, your salvation is not eternal. They will tell you your salvation can be forfeited, so you better not sin because the next time you sin, God forbid you might die before you repent. Friends, Jesus' blood means nothing in such systems. Compare that to verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. What does eternal redemption mean? It means eternal redemption. He secures it by his blood. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I'll close with this threefold effect of Christ's blood from these three verses. Christ's blood, that is, by the way, let me just say this. Christ's blood is his life. It's not the physical red blood that came out of his veins. Okay, this is when it talks about his blood, it's talking about his sacrifice, his life, his death, the giving of his life, his sufferings, and his death. That's what it means by the blood of Jesus. What does it do? Threefold. First, secures eternal redemption. Second, purifies the conscience. That is to say, it washes away the guilt of sin and the deadness of your old works. Third, it enables you to serve, and that word in Greek also means worship the living God. Secures redemption, purifies the conscience, serve the living God. If you ever doubted that there was power in the blood, consider these three effects of Christ's sacrifice. Eternal redemption, purification of the conscience, power to serve the living God. I think these three are summed up nicely in that hymn that we'll sing at the end. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Indeed, there is wonder-working power in the blood for salvation, for sanctification, for service. So let me ask you today, you who would be listening, what is it that you are trusting in? What is it that you are relying on to secure your eternal redemption? Everyone wants heaven when they die. But what are you trusting in? Are you trusting that you just might be a good boy or a good girl, just good enough to win over your holy father? Are you trusting in a works righteousness or your zeal or your attempts to try to live holy or your tears or your morality or your religion? All of these fall woefully short. As short, how short, you ask? As short as the blood of a goat does to the blood of Jesus Christ. Eternal redemption comes not from any work that you can do. Romans 3 says it very clearly. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on later in verse 20 to say, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But then he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. Friend, if you're here, you're trusting in anything other than the grace of God as manifested in faith, in the life-giving death of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You have no hope of eternal life. And I would urge you today to trust Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what your religion is. Doesn't matter what you call yourself. If you trust Christ, you will be saved. It is his blood and his blood alone that cleanses, that purifies the conscience, that delivers you from the guilt of your sin. And then know that as you walk by faith, that your salvation is secure. It is not based upon your performance. Salvation is eternal life, as all of the gifts of God are irrevocable and can neither be gained nor lost by your action. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that by trusting in his precious blood as a lamb without blemish, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. He who he saves, he will keep. There is power in the blood. Do you know that you've been eternally redeemed, I ask? What do you mean redeemed? I don't understand that. Well, end of verse 12 talks about redemption. What is redemption? Redemption infers slavery. It infers being delivered from bondage. See, the bad news is that you were born in this condition. You were born a slave to sin. The impulses of our flesh as human being, drive our actions. We do that which we are driven to do without control. In our natural state, we are bound to do what our sinful passions drive us to do. Our minds, our desires are consumed with me. Pleasure, lust, greed, self-preservation, self-exaltation. Who is my God? Me, myself, and I. I am born inclined to serve myself, to think only about myself, to talk only about myself. And it began when I was a baby, when I was apart from Christ, and apart from him, I will never grow up. Why? Because I'm on the throne of my life. And that's how I like it. I like to be the one in control. I like to be the one who makes the decisions for my life. In fact, not only do I like to serve myself, but I like others to serve me too. That's the unredeemed state of every human being. But Acts 20:28 says that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a redeemed people in Christ. We've been purchased. Purchased from where? Purchased off the slave block of self. He died
so that I might live, yes, eternally, but more than that, to live, no longer live for myself, but live for him who died for me and was raised. See, the good news is not just that I can be saved by the blood of the Lamb, but that there was power in that blood. There is power in that same life and death of Jesus to sanctify you, to change you, to enable you to live a life free from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to self. Brethren, despite what the modern church would say, there's no such thing as a Christian who's in bondage to sin. Does not exist. There's no such thing. Christians struggle with sin, but there is no such thing as a Christian in bondage to sin. Jesus said it. He was a slave. He used sins as a slave to sin. We read it in our reading today in 2 Peter chapter 2. But Jesus also said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to be true? How does your life show that you believe that to be true? If there are still bondages to sin in your life, what does that say to others about the power of Jesus' blood? What do you do? Well, the solution is the same. Same as the group I just addressed, who perhaps never heard about Christ. Same solution, repent and believe. Trust Christ to once and for all empower you to overcome sin and to walk in that new life of freedom. To walk as one who is eternally redeemed from the guilt and power of sin. Trust Christ. And then finally, this freedom from the selfish life of serving sin frees us to serve the living God. Would you do service for Jesus, your King, his power in the blood? You are free to serve, and I said that word also means worship. You're free to worship God, the creator of all. He has freed you to worship him. He's freed you from the bondage that keeps you bound up, and he put a new song in our mouths. He's loosed our tongues, which can only talk about ourselves and praise ourselves and talk about all the good things we do. We do that. I did this. I did that. I take that all away so that we might praise him, that we might be a free people when we sing. Does your worship show that you are free? If not, what is holding you back? He empowers you to worship, to live for him freely. What a joy it is to know him, brethren. What would keep you from expressing that joy to others? The only thing is sin. It's the only thing that would keep you from expressing that joy to everyone. If you really believe that there's power in the blood, it will utterly change who you are. How you live. It'll reorder your thoughts, your attitudes, your priorities, and your loves. Your first and your last thought will no longer be, what am I going to eat in the morning when I get up? How am I going to please my flesh? But how might I worship Almighty God? For he has purified my conscience from dead works to serve him. He's made all things new. Brethren, live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Amen.